good morning to you all. It's good to see you in the Lord's house today. It's good to have some beautiful sunshine, is it not, after kind of a rainy week. And we thank the Lord for His goodness. I want to call your attention in our call to worship this morning to the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him." It's interesting that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus saw the throngs, and He began to walk, and He moved up into the mountain. Now, Luke tells us that He came back down from the mountain into the plain where He continued to teach them. But He went up into the mountain, and we're told that the disciples were the ones that followed Him up there. I couldn't help but think as I thought about this in relationship to our Lord, our Lord wants us to follow Him no matter where He goes. In this particular instance, He had some very personal things to teach that were not necessarily intended for all the multitudes. He was wanting to teach His disciples, and so He went up into the mountain, and we read later on in the end of chapter 7 that there were people that were there that followed even the disciples up into the mountain, for they heard what He had to say. So we know that others filtered their way up to hear what the Savior had to say, but He took them up into a mountain in order to teach them. You know, the Lord sometimes will take us up into a mountain. Sometimes He'll take us down into a valley. Sometimes He will take us into the plain. When you think of the mountain, though, you think of the steepness and having to walk up the mountain. Lord, why couldn't You just teach us down here? Why do we have to go up there? Well, it was a filtering process. Only those that were willing to climb the mountain to hear the Lord Jesus would go, right? There are a lot of people that won't even get out of their beds on a Sunday morning to go to church to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm too tired today. Oh, I had such a busy night. We stayed up till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning and partying and stuff, and I just can't seem to have enough energy to go to church. We'll go to bed earlier. Are you willing to go up into the mountain to hear Jesus? This is the point. The disciples followed Him up into the mountain to hear what He had to say. They could have said, well, we'll just wait till He comes down. Maybe He wants a private time. No, they followed Him up into the mountain. And the Lord wants you and I to follow Him in order to worship Him, to be willing to go wherever He goes so that I may worship Him and I might hear what He has to say. Do you have that kind of a heart that will follow the Lord? Well, Lord, that's a pretty rugged mountain. That's kind of steep, and I'm tired, and I really don't want to go with You. Go. By all means, go, or you'll miss what He has to say. Can you imagine if you had been the disciple that had not heard the Sermon on the Mount? That you had decided to stay home that day? That you had decided, I'm too tired to go up into the mountain? Here is the point, folks. We need to be where Jesus is. We need to be in His presence. If it's up in the mountain, if it's down in the valley, if it's aboard a boat out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, be where the Lord Jesus Christ is and hear what He has to say. And that's why we've gathered this morning. Amen? That's why we've gathered here. We want to hear what God has to say to us. We need to be in His house. We need to be in His presence. And so as we've come together, may we come with the purpose of worshiping Him and hearing Him. Remember the time whenever Peter was talking on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." Sometimes we need to be silent and let God do the speaking and let us do the hearing. And that's what we've desired to do today. As we've come together, we open our mouths in praise and then we close our mouths and listen to what God has to say. That's worship. May God help us to do that this morning.
Take your hymn books this morning and turn to number 481. First, number 481, Living for Jesus. We'll stand together to sing 481.
Oh,
stand standing for prayer this morning.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We stand in awe before thee today, dear Lord, to just consider what thy hands have made, dear Lord. We look around at nature and we look into space and we just realize just a small glimpse of how small we are in comparison to thee. And we just thank you, dear Lord, for loving us, for looking down on us and caring for us to send your Son to pay the penalty for our sins that we may have fellowship with thee. We thank you, dear Lord, for the privilege to be in your house today, to gather around your word and to bring our prayers before thee. We thank especially of the ones away from us today who are traveling. We pray that you would be with them wherever they may be. We pray that you would give them rest and especially give them safety as they're on the road, and pray that you would return them to us safely. We think of the many things that are going on in the ministry at this time. We pray for the baseball season that is coming up, and we pray, dear Lord, that you would provide, as you have over the years, all the many aspects, the coaches, the teams, and we pray that you would send the young people that you would have to come and participate in this activity, and we pray that it would be a testimony to thee and to thy great grace and thy work. We pray, dear Lord, for that you would strengthen us today. We pray that you would be with us during the service. We pray that we would have our minds and hearts totally fixed on thee, that we may be able to receive a blessing and what you have from us from the word today, and be with our pastor as he brings us the word. Dear Lord, we pray that everything that we do and say would be to honor and glorify thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may be seated. Turn over now to number 405. Number 405, Just When I Need Him Most.
Just when I need him most.
432 now before our pastor comes, number 432, another hymn that I guess was in the old brown book and hasn't been sung in a while, Beyond the Sunset, O Blissful Morning, number 432.
Your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we have finished the first four chapters of our study of the book of Matthew, and now we're moving into what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And I want to, this morning, kind of share with you an overview, if I can, some of the background and some of the things that are going to be shared in our messages as we go through this particular section of the book of Matthew. It is no accident that the Sermon on the Mount is placed near the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew records three of four major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew records, first of all, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, the mystery parables of Matthew chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse of chapters 24 through 25, and then there is a fourth discourse that is recorded in the book of John in chapter 17 that deals with new truths and relationships in view of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Luke records only a portion of the Sermon on the Mount and gives us one added detail that he came down from the mount and continued to teach them in the plain. That's one detail that's not given to us in the book of Matthew. So it kind of gives you the idea he took them up into the mountain. The disciples followed him there. As time progressed, as he taught, more and more people began to make their way up to the top of the mountain. The multitudes followed him there. At the end of chapter 7, the multitudes comment, "Who is this man that teacheth with authority?" He's not like the priests. He's different from them. And so we have them commenting. They move back down into the plain and he continues to teach. Now, most Bible scholars believe that the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 is a culmination of several teachings of our Lord over a period of perhaps days that took place up in the mountain, in the plain, that are condensed together for us to know what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say specifically. And I want you to think of it this way, the Sermon on the Mount, as the constitution of the kingdom. The constitution of the kingdom. I think if you think of it that way, it will help you to understand why it's put together in this neat package here at the beginning of the book of Matthew that we might understand. Now let me just say this first of all. I want us to make sure that we don't go to extremes on either side of how people today view the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, in the liberal mindset, they believe this. If you follow the Sermon on the Mount, you will go to heaven. That's the liberal interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. You keep all the things in the Sermon on the Mount and you'll go to heaven when you die. I want you to know, first of all, that the gospel message is not found in the Sermon on the Mount. All right? You won't find the gospel message in the Sermon on the Mount. What you will find there is kingdom teaching. What you will find there is what happens after you are born again. The things that fit within the Christian understanding, that's the kind of life that a Christian leads. It's not a directive to mankind to follow what they say in chapters 5 through 7 and you'll go to heaven when you die. That's what liberal theology teaches. All right? It's doing good in order to go to heaven. There is nothing good that you can do to earn your way to heaven. Nothing. Absolutely not one thing. You can follow every jot and tittle of the Bible just like the rich young ruler and die and go to hell. Because he missed the point. Now, I believe later on he trusted Christ as his Savior. But he went away sorrowful because of the fact that at that time he was rich. That's the reason. Why didn't he come to faith and believe in the Lord? He let his money and his things get in the way of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He thought he could do good and go to heaven. And when Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, he said, I'm not doing that. I've done enough good things. No, you'll never do enough good things because there are not enough things you can do. The only one that can do good is Jesus Christ. And he was your substitute on Calvary's tree. And so you must be identified in his blood before you can even think about the Sermon on the Mount. Do I hear an amen? You can't do the Sermon on the Mount. You can try to follow all its precepts. You can try to do the things it says to do your alms in private and your giving in private and your praying in private and do all those things. But I want to tell you something. If you are not in the blood of Jesus Christ, you are just as lost as you can be. You are religionists. And religionists die and go to hell every day. Trying to do good. Trying to do this. The Buddhists crawl on their knees up to the top of the long stone staircase to get up to the image of Buddha every year. And they get to the top and their knees are bloodied from all their praying and they're traveling up those sharp stones. But they're not one closer to heaven because they're not trusting in the finished work. That's the liberal mindset. If you do this, if you do everything that the Sermon on the Mount says, you'll go to heaven. That's a lie. But I want us to be careful too, because we can go too far the other way. Secondly, there is the extreme conservative position view. This particular group treats the Sermon on the Mount as E. coli bacteria. All right? Now, what do you do when you come in contact with bacteria? I don't want to be around that. There are people that go too far in viewing the Sermon on the Mount, and they say, oh, that has nothing to do with the church. The church ought not to pay any attention to it. Let me tell you something. You ought to pay attention to every part of the Bible. Every part of the Bible. Now, it may have been given as kingdom truth, but guess what? You and I are going to be in the kingdom. Where do you think you're going to be? Well, I'm going to be up in the New Jerusalem. Well, that's wonderful. But you know what? You're going to be down here too. You're going to be able to move back and forth. You're not going to be limited to one space. By the way, the Bible tells us that the church saints are going to have a role in the kingdom age, and we're going to be rulers under Jesus Christ's authority. Now, are you going to do that up in the New Jerusalem? Is that where you're going to sit up there all the time? No, you're going to be down here on this earth. And so, this message is for you too. You need to know the constitution of the kingdom. Very important. So we want to be careful. Some people, and I've read people that say, we don't preach the Sermon on the Mount. It's not for this time. Therefore, we're only going to preach the epistles. Let me tell you something. Be careful. Be careful. God wants to speak to you throughout His Word. And by the way, you can't have New Testament truth unless you know the foundation of the Old Testament. You won't have an appreciation. You won't understand that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. You won't understand Isaiah chapter 53. You see, you've got to have that foundation. So folks, we don't reject any portion of the Bible. We don't reject any portion of the Bible. There is something that you and I need to know about the kingdom. We need to know the Constitution. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's the Constitution of the kingdom. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a standard of living in the kingdom, but get this, it supplies no power to live it. I like what J. Vernon McGee said about this. The Sermon on the Mount is a great light bulb, but you do not have the generator that produces the power that will make the light work. All right? What do you have to have in order to live the Sermon on the Mount? You've got to have the Holy Spirit of God. You've got to have the generator. All right? You know, we went through, back when Hurricane Ivan went through, we had a week without power. And I looked at my light bulbs in my house. And I flipped the switch on every time I walked into a room, out of habit. Flip it off again. And when we got the generator turned on in our house, we only did, you know, some of the, so you could turn on a light here and a light there without blowing the generator. But I want to tell you, we took for granted our power, did we not? And that house that sat there, I mean, it had all the lights, it had all the electrical wires, it had a stove, it had an air conditioner. But it didn't work. Why? Because it didn't have the power. It had to have power. And the same thing is true. The Sermon on the Mount is the highest level of kingdom living. It's the highest level. But you've got to have the power of the Holy Spirit in order to live it. You cannot, as the liberal theologian says, live the Sermon on the Mount unless you have the Holy Spirit of God living within your heart. That's important. The Sermon on the Mount is like a giant light bulb, but it doesn't provide the generator. The Holy Spirit of God provides that. The primary purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is set before men, specifically Israel, the constitution of the kingdom. Just like our Constitution lays out the great laws and privileges of living in America, it supplies no power to actually follow its precepts. Did you know that about our Constitution? What makes our Constitution valid? When the people willingly follow it in their hearts and in their lives. And what are we seeing today in America? We've got people wanting to propose doing away with the Constitution. Let's come up with a new one. This is old and outdated. We don't need to follow it anymore. We need a new Constitution. And I'll tell you this, we'll get one. We'll get one. We've already remade the current Constitution to say things that it never intended to say. And we've eliminated the foundation of the United States Constitution, which was the Ten Commandments and the authority of the Word of God. So we've already cut out the base. All right? We've cut out the base. We've redefined the terms. And so in reality, we have a new Constitution, a different Constitution. But what makes it valid? People that follow it in their hearts. The day when this nation stops following the Constitution is the day we are without law. Because we have to willingly submit ourselves under it. The Constitution does not provide power to its citizens to live it. No law ever could. We talked about this in the book of Galatians. The law that was given to Israel provided no power for them to obey them. From the heart. It had to come from the heart. You see? And so we have to understand this as we begin our study together. Now, the Sermon on the Mount needs to be preached to bring about conviction to the hearts of men. I was reading not too long ago the testimony of Peter Stamm, the father of John Stamm. By the way, John Stamm, he was one of seven children, Peter Stamm being the father. They grew up in Paterson, New Jersey. And Peter Stamm, the father, was a wicked man whenever he was a young man. And a lady befriended him and gave him a copy of the Bible. And he started to read it. And Peter Stamm said, I began to read. He said, I started in the book of Matthew and I read the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, you know what? When I read the Sermon on the Mount, I realized that I was not a Christian. That I was a sinner. Because I had never followed anything that was said in that passage of Scripture. It was the Sermon on the Mount that convicted Peter Stamm of his need of a Savior. He said, I can't live that way. And he began to realize, and he began to go on and read in John that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There was a way of escape for the sinner. And on his own, he went to a little church not too far from where he had grown up there in New Jersey. And he went to that little church, and he went to the church where this lady was, and he listened to the message, and he went forward in a service. He said, "The Lord's been preparing my heart for some time. I've been reading His Bible, and I want to forever get this matter settled." And he was wonderfully saved. He raised 7 children. All of them grew up, except for one that died in early childhood. They all grew up to serve the Lord. One of them went to China as a missionary and gave his life there, John Stamm. John Stamm, well, whenever Peter said of his son, he's the least likely of my boys to do much. He doesn't have a mind for college. He never went to college. He went to vocational school and learned how to develop his hands and so forth, and he wasn't satisfied, and he went to his father and he said, "Father, I believe the Lord would have me to be a missionary." And he said, "That's wonderful, son. You've been taught. You know the gospel." You see, Peter Stamm, when he got saved, began a ministry, a personal ministry. He did not go out and get support. He went to nursing homes and hospitals on his own, and he took his children and he developed an orchestra. It was a 9-piece orchestra. All the children were taught how to play. They all sang, they all played their instruments, and they would go to the nursing homes and to the jails, and they would play their orchestra, and they would preach. That's how John Stamm, his daddy said, "You've had a seminary training all your life. Go." And he went. He met his bride-to-be in China. They were married, and they ended up dying at the hands of the Chinese. 1932. Both of them were stripped, hands tied behind their backs, and beheaded on top of a hill there in China. Their little baby was rescued and brought back to the United States. She's now 79 years old. And what a testimony of this young man. But he grew up in a home where daddy had been confronted with his sin by reading the Sermon on the Mount. He saw himself, he saw the picture of what godly living was, and he saw the contrast, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for the Christian, knowing the Sermon on the Mount allows me to climb up God's tower to have a wider view and a better understanding of how God works and what God desires from me. You ever been up in a high tower? You know, it's an amazing thing. Whenever you're down here, you don't see things. You don't see the proximity of buildings. I remember as a child, we had several trees in our yard, and Mom and Dad were always letting us climb trees and whatever, and we would go up to the very top. I mean, we loved to just swing back and forth up on those on the very top and just get up there and put our feet together and just hang on. And I remember whenever we finally got big enough to get up to the very top and we could actually see the Blackwater River from our house. And it was stunning to me. I couldn't help but think. I said, "We're that close to the river?" Now, when you're a kid, it takes forever to get anywhere. And what's the favorite statement? "Are we there yet?" You know? Going to Kmart, we thought that we were going on vacation. When we went to Kmart in Pensacola, it took forever to get there. And we had a station wagon. My dad had built a back seat in the back of that old station wagon from a seat from his other station wagon. And we faced outward, backward. While everybody was going forward, we were backward. And we were watching Milton from the backside. And we thought it was a vacation to go to Pensacola. All right? Now, when you get up high and you look down from a tower, you see things from a different perspective. Brother John has flown aircraft all around the world. He's seen the world from a different perspective than most people ever see. Some of those people that live in third world countries will never board an airplane. All they see is what's right there in front of them. But when you get up above and you see the horizon, I watched the sunrise on Paris as I flew in. It was a beautiful, beautiful scene. As we were bringing that jet in, coming in over the Atlantic and then making our way over the French countryside, coming into Paris, and the sun was coming up, it was one of the most beautiful things. I'd never seen that before. It gave me a new appreciation for God's creation as you look down on it. As we flew in at midnight, you could see the lights of the city of Mumbai reflecting off the water of the Indian Ocean. And as we flew in and landed there to see that town that I had read about all my life, Bombay, and all the stories and things that I'd read, and I'm actually getting to see it. And let me tell you something, I was not impressed. It stunk. smell of death was everywhere. They had had monsoon rains a couple of weeks before and flooding in the city, and everything was wet up to 6 feet on the trees. It was wet, mucky, the smell of death was everywhere, and I was not impressed. But I want to tell you something. When you get up in the air and you look out and you see the world, you have a different perspective. You and I need to climb up into the strong tower, and you need to see things as God sees them. You spend too much time down in this world just looking at all that you see around here, you'll think that that's all there is, young people. You'll think that that's all there is. It's just what I see. But I want to tell you something. There's more, much more. There's eternity. There's eternity. There's the kingdom that's coming and the rule of Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Do you know your constitution? It's given to us. Christ took two of the commandments here in the Sermon on the Mount and magnified them. Thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery are magnified in this passage of Scripture. He said, if you are angry with your brother, you are guilty of murder. That's a new understanding of that passage. You look on a woman to lust after her, the Bible says here in the Sermon on the Mount, you've committed adultery with her. Jesus gave that interpretation of the law. And so we need to go up into God's high tower as we go through here to see the Constitution, to see how He's going to rule and the expectations of the King. Now here is a simple outline, and Dr. J. Vernon McGee, I think, had the best outline of all the different people that I studied from on this. And so I'm just going to use his rather than trying to invent something that's a little bit different. I'll just take what he has and give it to you. Here's the outline of the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, the relationship of the subjects of the kingdom to self. All right, did you listen? The relationship of the subjects of the kingdom to ourselves. That's in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. We have the Beatitudes that are given to us there. Number two, the relationship of the subjects of the kingdom to the law. That's in chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. Three, the relationship of the subjects of the kingdom to God, all of chapter 6. Our relationship to the God, the subjects of the kingdom. How do we relate to God? And then finally, the relationship of the subjects of the kingdom to others. That's Matthew chapter 7. That's where we have that great passage that says, if a man compel thee to walk a mile, walk with him 2 miles, twain. Right? In other words, what is our relationship to others? How are we to treat others? When we see others coming, do we walk the other way so we don't have to deal with them? I don't have time for them. I'm just going to kind of slip off and pretend like I didn't see them and walk away. No. If a man compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. That's the kingdom relationship that we need to know. Again, this sermon is not a presentation of the plan of salvation. Nor is its teaching intended for unsaved people. Though we are told at the end of chapter 7 and verse 28 that the multitudes were astonished at His teaching. So the crowds did listen in to what Jesus was teaching His disciples. This sermon was intended to be the constitution or the system of laws and principles of the kingdom of God during His reign. It was meant for all, past, present, and future, those who acknowledge Christ as King. Let me ask you something this morning. Have you acknowledged Christ as King, or is somebody else on the throne? I think that's an honest question we need to ask ourselves. Is Christ actually King of our lives, or are we King and He's just a co-regent? You know, God is my co-pilot. I despise that bumper sticker. I see it from time to time, even now. It was popular back there in the 1960s and 70s. Used to see it all the time. And you see him pop up everywhere. God is my co-pilot. You better hope He's your pilot. There's a big difference between the co-pilot and the pilot. And you better climb out of the pilot seat just as quick as you can and let God assume the authority, and you get over in second place. Because I'm telling you, you will not know the blessings of the kingdom if Jesus is second fiddle in your life. I'm talking about in every area of life. In this month's projector that's going out, has already gone out. I deal with this in one of the articles. It's specifically about the fact today that the Word of God, the manual written by God for us, has been selectively placed on certain areas of our life, but not in all areas. That means you're still the pilot. If you don't think the Bible has anything to say about music, about dress, about the places I can go and the things that I can do and all that, you don't think the Bible speaks to that, then you're saying, God, I'm in charge here. Your Bible doesn't speak to these areas, so I'm just going to do what I want to do. Nothing could be further from the understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout these chapters, you're going to see that someone else is in charge. The King is in charge. The King is dictating and sharing with us the Constitution. But I want to vote. I want to vote on the Constitution. I don't know if I like this idea of praying in secret. I don't have time for prayer. I want to vote on certain aspects of the Constitution. Let me tell you something. The Constitution has been given. And if you're a child of God, you'll have no problem with the Constitution. But if you're not a child of God, you're going to have big problems with it. Just like our day and age today, we've got a lot of people that have big problems with the Constitution. They don't like certain elements. Right now, the big buzz thing is the right to bear arms. All right? Oh, that's a big thing today. Oh, they never intended for us to have the guns or whatever like that. Let me tell you something, folks. When we start there, what's next? What's next? Okay? You start going and cherry-picking things you like, the Constitution becomes meaningless. It becomes meaningless. We have to all submit ourselves under it, or we'll all be destroyed for lack of understanding and lack of law, and then we'll go to something else, which is normally chaos. That's where most nations end up. The same thing is true of the Word of God. You cannot cherry-pick what you like and what you don't like. You must accept it as the truth. Now, when Christ was on earth, the Sermon on the Mount had direct application to His disciples. Now, while our Lord reigns in heaven, it applies to all who crown Him King in their hearts. Finally, it will be the code of behavior for Christ's followers in the tribulation period and the kingdom age to come. That's important to understand. This is going to be the modus operandi of the tribulation period for the saints, those Jews that are sealed, and it will be the modus operandi for the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the Sermon on the Mount opens with the Beatitudes. He begins by pronouncing a certain kind of person as fortunate. We call these pronouncements Beatitudes, from the Latin word for happiness or blessedness. That's where the term comes from. It is well to note that they are Beatitudes and not do-attitudes. All right? Jesus is not telling the disciples, you do these things and you'll be accepted. No, it's the attitude. This is what comes from within when the Holy Spirit lives within. These are the works that are produced by the Spirit of God in the heart and life. Isn't it interesting that at the end of the millennial kingdom, that there will be an uprising against the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will be immediately destroyed and cast into the lake of fire? You might say, well, how in the world can there be an uprising at the end of the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ is ruled? Because there are children that are born during that time period, and they are rebellious. They are rebellious. There are people that come in that have children, and they are going to rebel against the authority of Jesus Christ. And whenever Satan is released from the bottomless pit, he'll come and they will go like a magnet, like iron filings to a magnet. They'll be right to him and boom, God's going to pour out his judgment. He's not going to have, why? Because he rules with a rod of iron. He's not going to put up with that. Very important to see. They state what the subjects, that is the Beatitudes, state what the subjects of the kingdom are. Did you get me on that? What they are. Not what they will become, but what they are in Jesus Christ. They are the type of person described in the Sermon on the Mount. A.W. Tozer describes the Beatitudes this way. A fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished to one unacquainted with it by taking the Beatitudes turning them wrong side out and saying, here is the human race. You want to know what the human race is like? You take the Beatitudes, turn them inside out, and that's what you've got. Anything but what we have. Why? Because that's not what they are. The sinner is not anything like what we read in the first 12 verses here of chapter 5. Not pure in heart. Not meek. They don't want to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm going to tell you something. The persecution that's coming to America, and it's coming, is going to be the greatest revealer of who are truly Christians and who are lost people. Because true Christians will endure the persecution. The fly-by-night Christians, the people that just come to church because they were supposed to, they're going to quit and run just as quickly as they can because they have no desire. Why would I be persecuted for something that I really don't believe when I really I'm not? I'm not any of these things. And so they will run, run, run. I'm not a Christian, and they'll point out all the other Christians. Remember, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus spoke about the fact that father would turn against son, daughter would turn against mother, turning them over to the government of that time. Because why? They don't possess the Constitution in their hearts. They don't possess that. Now, let's go on. There are 8 Beatitudes worded in the same way. Verse 11 could be viewed as a 9th Beatitude. Look at that. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were with you. This could be considered as a 9th Beatitude. However, it's worded differently than the other Beatitudes. All right? For instance, it's an expansion of verse 10, which says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. None of the others say, blessed are ye. What does it say? Blessed are they. All right, a little bit of a difference there. It is probably an expansion of verse 10, which says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The reviling in verse 11 is a specific instance of the persecution of verse 10. So you'll find Beatitudes, sometimes they're listed as 9, sometimes they're listed as 8. I want you to understand why there is some controversy about that. Now you can see that the 8 Beatitudes of verses 3 through 10 are a unit when you look at the first and the 8th Beatitudes. Notice the promise of the first in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Now look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you have verse 3 and verse 10 that act like bookends. All right? Both of them end with the same thing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Very important that we see this. Now, both of them have the same identical promise. The other 6 Beatitudes, sandwiched in the middle, are all different. Verse 4, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, for they shall be called the sons of God. We have, for they shall be filled. You have all of these differences. But verse 3 and verse 10 both end with the same ending. Very important. By sandwiching 6 promises between 2 assurances that such people are members of the kingdom of heaven, I think that Jesus means to tell us that these 6 promises are blessings of the kingdom upon the lives of those who belong to God. These are part and parcel of who they are and what they possess. In other words, these 6 things are what you can count on being when you are part of God's kingdom. It is also interesting that the first and 8th Beatitudes are in the present tense. Did you see that? They're in the present tense. And the 6 in the middle are in the future tense. Okay? Notice verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same thing in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense. But when you read the others, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they, what? Shall be. They're all in the future tense. I think this is Jesus' way of saying that kingdom saints possess the kingdom of heaven now as citizens, but that the full blessings of the kingdom will have to wait for the age to come, just like we're waiting on our new body. We possess the right to a new body. Did you know that? We possess eternal life right now, but I haven't come into full approbation of that, have I? I haven't claimed that yet. I still have this old cursed body. When I take a hammer and I put a nail in a board and I hit my thumb, guess what? It still hurts. And sometimes I have a big old blood blister that comes up when I pop it. That tells me I'm not in heaven yet. I still got this old body. One of these days we're going to have that. We're going to stand in His presence. We're going to have a brand new body. We're going to be delivered from this body of death. And we're going to know all the wonderful things. We possess the kingdom of heaven now. Theirs is. But these other things that are mentioned here are things that wait for a future date. Now, Revelation 21 and verse 4. By the way, verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When are we going to have our tears wiped away? We get to heaven. All right? It's yet future. We still cry. We still weep. Now, there is the present possession of the promise and the future realization of the promise completely fulfilled. Now, this, folks, is an overview of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. I hope that as we begin our study together, Lord willing, in the future, as we walk through the Beatitudes, as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, that you and I will have an understanding of what life is going to be like when Jesus rules and reigns. What the Constitution will be, and what life will be. Because people will be this in their hearts. The law will be written in their hearts. What a glorious day that will be. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. What a privilege it is for us to study these passages and to be able to know them for what they are. What a joy it is to our hearts to have the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that we can take it into our hearts and learn the Constitution. You know, in middle school, in American Republic, we go through the entire Constitution. We require that they have to know beginning all the way through. We go through each one of the amendments. We go through every aspect of it so they can learn and know what their rights are. Do you realize that there are people today graduating from high school and college that have never read the Constitution? Why do they not appreciate it today? Because they don't know it. And if you, as a believer in Christ, if you will study this passage, you will have a greater appreciation for how things are going to be operated when Jesus Christ is on the throne. You will know the Constitution. May God help us to learn it together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we've had today to give this overview of this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you might work in our hearts. Lord, we realize that this is the Constitution of the kingdom, that as King, you will rule by these principles. And these principles will be embedded in the hearts and lives of those who love you. Father, we pray that you might work. We pray, Father, that if there are those without the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would realize that they have no part in this, that they are lost. If anything, the Sermon on the Mount will show them, if they're honest, how far off they are from the mark, that they are truly sinners. We pray, Father, that this might come out in our study, that people will see themselves for what they really are. And for saints, Father, I pray that we might be encouraged. Though we watch the decline of our nation, though we see the wickedness of the hour, though we see the compromise that's taking place in churches and the Word of God is being watered down and the authority of the Word of God has been diminished in our churches and in our personal lives, Lord, we know that as believers that one day Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. Oh, what a glorious day it will be. And He will operate according to this Constitution. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would use your word to touch our hearts, that we might be challenged, encouraged, admonished as God's people. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. This good hymn that reminds us that the kingdom of Christ is what should be on our minds what we should desire than the things that the world offers. It's silver, it's gold, houses, lands, all those things. But it's the kingdom of Christ that we heard about this morning that as believers will be a part of and are a part of. Possess it now, and I trust that we'll think about these things as we sing. Verse number one, we'd rather have Jesus. I hope this is the true cry of our heart. Let's stand together, number 491, verse number one. Thank you for this introduction to this important passage of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open as we study it to see the relation that the kingdom subjects has to these various areas. Lord, we thank you for your plan. Thank you for your sovereign purpose. Thank you, Father, for the kingdom. I pray that we would love it, that we would see the privilege we have of being in the kingdom of Christ, being a part, Lord, of your family as well. And Lord, I pray that we would not be looking, as our pastor said, down at the things of the world and staying on this level, but we would be up high, Father, looking across from the kingdom, from the mountain where our Savior was, to see these different things. Lord, go with us today, and may these things ring upon our hearts. And I pray, Father, we'd guide our families and direct our homes, Lord, according to the Scriptures that you've given us. Bless us now today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.